listening to the Cornerstone Church Weekly Podcast. You can find us online at cornerstoneaberdeen.com.
As I mentioned a few moments ago, this is the day. This is the day that we celebrate the triumphant entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. I've been to Jerusalem, and I probably walked through the gate that Jesus rode his donkey through. It's a surreal moment when you are in that kind of situation. If you go there today, the gate's still there, the street's still there, but Jesus isn't there, literally in a bodily form. His presence may be there, but he is not there in physical form. 2,000 years ago, he was there. And there was a parade of people that followed him into Jerusalem. It's like going to a ball game and you show up late. He's not there. But he was there. And that's the historic fact. And as I said a little earlier, this event of Jesus triumphantly riding into the city of Jerusalem, it kicks off the Passion Week that the church celebrates. The week leads up to the crucifixion and eventually Resurrection Sunday, or Easter as we know it. I want us to get some biblical background. So take your Bibles and let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. Here's what happens. Jesus comes from the region of Jericho, and he enters the little town of Bethany. He stays with his friends, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And then on this celebration day, he gives instructions for his disciples to secure a donkey for his arrival into the city of Jerusalem. And Matthew tells this story this way. He says, "And the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes going before him and those who followed after were crying out, saying," get used to it, church. This is our proclamation. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitudes were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." I want you to know this is a big deal. This story that I read to you is huge. At a point in time, Jesus became the most popular person in the entire country of Israel. He performed miracles, thousands were following him everywhere. Can you feature this? This isn't something that was happening behind the scenes. This event is Jesus' earthy, as a human being, high watermark in life, up to that moment. And for the week, Jesus unloads truckload after truckload of teaching, both in the temple square and then also on the hillside near the Mount of Olives. And people are loving it. However, the religious community is enraged. So to some, Jesus could do no wrong. And to another batch of people, he was the devil himself. Quite a contrast. This all leads to what is known as the Passover meal later in the week. And then it leads to the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then to his betrayal by Judas in that same garden. And from that moment on, things happen real quickly. Jesus is arrested. He's taken before Caiaphas, the high priest. Then he's brought before Pilate, the Roman ruler, and he's found guilty of identifying as God. That was his crime. Next comes the scourging and the crucifixion. The cross with the crown of thorns represents the ultimate sacrifice in history. So, here's the deal. This is what I want to talk to you about this morning. You may be asking yourself why that this one Jesus, the Son of Man, or the Son of God, have to suffer. Why did he have to go through this? I want you to turn to another gospel, or rather to one of the other writings, and that is the first book of John. John 1, chapter number 4. And I'm going to read a couple verses, 9 through 10, in the English Standard Version this morning, because I want to answer that question. Why did Jesus have to suffer? Why is that so important to this whole story of redemption? What's that about, and how do we relate to that narrative? So 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 10 says this: in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that he might live through him. In this love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's a powerful passage, by the way. No one really disputes the fact that Jesus suffered on the cross. That's not the issue. He, in fact, did. But the question arises, and the question is simply this: why did he have to suffer on the cross? The idea of his suffering was necessary. I'm here to tell you that this morning. And it has been the subject of scorn from those who ridicule Christianity over the centuries. The truth that Jesus had to suffer to pay for our sins is also what sets Christianity apart from all other belief systems. Muslims, for example, show respect to the person of Christ, but they see the cross as a stumbling block. They regard his atonement through suffering as simple foolishness. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I, today, we resolutely stand against such ridicule, and we literally embrace the cross. The cross is significant to our journey as believers. This is a vivid illustration of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. There it says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but it is to us who are being saved the power of God." It's foolishness to some, but to you and I, it is the power of God. So I want to get into this. Why is the suffering of Jesus so essential for us as believers? Why was it essential for Jesus to suffer? I'm going to give you a few points here, and you have your notes before you. You can track with me, and you can add to those as we go through these significant points this morning. The first is to pay for the sins of mankind. 1 John chapter 4, 10 says, "God loved us." Aren't you grateful for that major fact? God loved us. He loved you. God loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sin. The key word in this sentence is, no doubt, propitiation. So you ask yourself, what does that word, propitiation, mean? Well, it means payment. So let's substitute and insert the word payment there. God loved us and sent his Son to be the payment for our sin. It wasn't enough for Jesus to die, but Jesus had to pay a debt. That was our debt that he paid, not his debt. Jesus had no debt. We had a debt. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that, but suffice it to say, Jesus suffered, firstly, to pay for the sins that you and I embrace in our life. Number two, to satisfy the demands of God's wrath. As much as God loves you, and we echoed that statement this morning, God hates your sin with a holy, burning hatred beyond comprehension. Your sin is not pretty before God. I want you to know that. God despises sin, and the only way he could embrace you in spite of your sin was to perform, or for someone perfect to come and literally pay for that. That's what Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says. And that perfect was none other than the person of Jesus Christ. So let me say it again. Number one reason is to pay for the sins of mankind. And number two reason, to satisfy the demands of God's wrath. But let me dig in a little deeper here. Number three, to purchase the opportunity for our sins to be forgiven. That's a third reason Jesus needed to suffer. Here's the good news. No longer do you and I have to carry our sin. That's pretty good news. You can be forgiven. You don't have to walk through this life carrying and packing your sin. You don't have to do that. God laid all your sinfulness on his son Jesus. I had this discussion with someone earlier this week. When it says in the Bible that God turned his back on Jesus, so to speak, because Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's exactly what was happening. God turned on Jesus because Jesus took on himself the load of sin. And because he had the load of sin, the Father could not look at his Son because his Son carried that sin. That's how much God despises sin. God laid all of your sinfulness on Jesus, and Jesus willingly made the decision in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember that story of him crying out before the Father, and the Bible says he literally sweat droplets of blood. I don't know if I've ever prayed that intently. To raise a sweat, let alone a sweat of blood. Don't think you've come to that place yet, but Jesus was there. And he was willingly taking up the cause. He was already making that decision in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was willing to suffer and eventually die upon the cross. The debt was paid, opening the door to your forgiveness. You've been forgiven when you put your confidence and trust in Jesus. That is huge. That's big news. You have been forgiven. Your debt has been taken from you. And then he had to suffer yet further to provide the way of eternal life. See, this process resulted in a gift. To have a gift, you must choose to receive it. I'm here to ask you this morning, do you know Jesus himself is the gift of eternal life for you? His suffering is the reason that that gift is possible. The glory of the gospel is this. Jesus, hear me out now, Jesus paid a debt he did not owe, because we owed a debt we could not pay. Can I say that again? Jesus paid a debt he did not owe, because we owed a debt we could not pay. And while we are the ones who need to be saved from God's wrath, he is the one who saves us. That is through his Son, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Wow. Basically, what it's saying, you can't brag about how good you are because you aren't very good. Jesus changed you. And you can brag on Jesus, but you can't brag on yourself. That's what it's saying. And then this fifth point that I want to offer you this morning is this. You can be forgiven and washed clean. Because Jesus is your propitiation, your payment, he gave his life to begin your relationship with Almighty God. As God the Father laid on him the sinfulness of the world, Jesus suffered, Jesus died, and he offers forgiveness and eternal life to everyone who believes. The most quoted Bible verse is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Him giving his Son is one thing, but that leads to our believing and our participation. I want you to know this, whereas Jesus has come to forgive our sins, we don't believe in what is called the universal gospel. That is, because we have a Good Friday and because we have an Easter Sunday, somehow everyone on the planet is somehow saved from the wrath of God. That's the universal gospel reduced to simple language. Here's what we do believe, that Jesus has provided a way. And you have to make a personal decision to receive this forgiveness. This forgiveness is available, but until you apply that forgiveness, it doesn't register in your life. God does not force you, and God does not force his forgiveness upon you. You need to choose to be forgiven. And when you do, you become a forgiven son and a forgiven daughter of God. And all this is true because you trust in the payment of Jesus' suffering and death for your sin. He clears your debt. So let me summarize this week for you. Today is a celebration of Jesus riding on a donkey into the city of Jerusalem and being acknowledged as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I might add, thousands of people were following him and making that fact known. But then, the week begins to tumble out. And by the time we get to the Passover meal, Jesus has already turned over tables in the temple square. He's already addressed the hypocrisy of the religious people. He's offered people the teachings of the kingdom of God, both in the temple square and in the Mount of Olives region. And then he calls for an intimate meeting with his disciples. The painting is so popular. Jesus sitting there with his disciples. I really don't know if it happened quite like that. It's irrelevant, but it happened in the upper room. And as he shared this Passover meal with his friends, his disciples, and soon-to-be apostles, it was their last meal pre-crucifixion, pre-resurrection, that he would have with his disciples. That's why it's called the Last Supper. It was a Jewish feast celebration which evolved into the Last Supper. In that moment of time, the betrayer is revealed. His name is Judas. And a little later on in time, we learn in this story that Jesus agonizes in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a little walk in the nighttime from the upper room through the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus took the walk with his disciples, and then he posted three of them real close to him, and he said, "Watch and pray with me." Well, you know the story. They fell asleep on the job. He had to come back to them, wake them up. This is the most important thing that's happening on the planet, and they're sleeping. Now, don't be hard on the disciples, because how many times have you found yourself daydreaming or wandering away from your responsibilities? But all that to say this, Jesus provides now what you and I know to be the ultimate sacrifice. That's what's happening this week in terms of recollection. Jesus eventually nailed to the cross, taken from the cross, put in a tomb, just like he had promised so many times. He is raised from the grave. And there's a lot of wonder about that. Can we save that for next Sunday? But he did rise from the grave. In so doing, he validates everything that I've said here this morning about his work for the Father to redeem you and I. So we have the table. Can I say a couple things about the table? It kind of looks to me, you could just put chairs up there and it'd be like the picture that's portrayed as the marriage supper of the Lamb. How many know what the marriage supper of the Lamb? How many don't know? Well, you're too afraid to lift your hand. So how about if I tell you what the marriage supper of the Lamb is? The Bible speaks that there will be yet to come in the heavens a marriage supper of the Lamb, where the redeemed of the Lord will gather at the table. And Jesus sits at the head of the table. But you don't get a place at the table for your goodness. What qualifies you to be at that table is that you're a blood-bought, washed, believer, redeemed child of God. You need to accept Jesus as your Savior. That qualifies you to get to heaven. How many know that? And participate at the table, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's that meal, church, is worth whatever it takes to get there. You got to move heaven and earth to get to that place. Jesus already did it for you, so believe in him. That's way in the future. This that Debbie has recreated for us is a family communion table. And what qualifies you to participate in this meal is pretty much the same thing that qualifies you for the marriage supper of the Lamb. You've got to know Jesus as your personal Savior. That's important, because this meal only has meaning if you embrace Jesus. Because I'm here to tell you, as beautiful as this looks, in these wraps are simple bread. Under those covers are communion cups with juice. I mean, you're not going to get full eating this meal today. Your hunger isn't going to be satisfied by eating this meal today. This meal is only valuable to you in the sense that it supplies the elements of the communion. And that has meaning because the bread represents the body of Jesus that was sacrificed and given for the remission of your sins. The cup that is at that table is a small little cup that literally wouldn't quench your thirst. You'd have to drink far more water than what this cup represents. But this cup represents the blood of Jesus that was shed for the remission of your sins. And I want to say this, it has nothing to do with how much blood was shed. How many know that one drop of Jesus' blood counters a mountain of sin? One drop, just one drop. And when you apply that blood to your life, Jesus remits your sin. The Bible says your sin is removed as far as the west, which is in this direction, as far as the west is from the east. By the way, you can get on an airplane and it's like chasing east when you go west. You never find it. You never catch up to east. Meaning that your sins are forever and eternally blotted from your life. That's huge. That's huge. This morning, some of you may need to receive Jesus into your life. Some of you may need to recommit your life to Jesus. Some of you just simply need to have the assurance that you are a child of Jesus today. So I'm going to have you bow your heads with me, and we're going to pray. I'm not even going to ask you to lift your hands to me. That's not important right now. What's more important is you lift your hand to Jesus. And you can do that with your own heart and life. So this morning, if you need to make a commitment of your life to Jesus for the first time, or whether you need to recommit your life to Jesus, or whether you need the assurance of salvation in your life, I want you to join with me as I lead the house in prayer today. Would you pray this prayer? Dear Lord Jesus, today your presence is in this room. Your word is clear to me. You died for my sins. And today is my opportunity to commit, to recommit, or to find assurance of my commitment that you, in fact, are my Savior. You gave yourself for my sins. And today I receive you into my life afresh and anew as my Savior, my Lord, and my King. And I trust you with my life today. Amen. In a moment, I'm going to have you stand. But before we do, as Debbie prepares the table here for us, here's how we're going to do this. This is likened to a family meal, the table. is spread with the important elements, the important provisions. There's nothing on this table, nothing else that should be there. If you want roast beef, you go home and eat roast beef. It's not here. The important elements are here. The bread and the cup. Because you prayed that prayer with me this morning, you qualify to approach the table. Jesus qualified you. I didn't qualify you, and you didn't qualify yourself. Jesus qualified you. So he beckons you to come and remind yourself that his body was given and his blood was shed. So here's how we're going to do it. In a moment, you're going to stand to your feet, and this side is going to come, and this side's going to come, and we're going to approach the table. I want you to break off a portion of bread. And I want you to hold it, and then take a cup at the same time and hold it as well. And then kind of step back and let others join at the table. We're going to kind of surround this table. And then we're going to eat the bread, and then we're going to drink the cup together as a spiritual community of believers. Together acknowledging that Jesus is the reason why we're here. So would you stand with me? And let me pray. Lord Jesus, again, we come to you. Lord, everything that is on this table represents you in what you did for us. And right now, Lord, we thank you, first of all, for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that your sacrifice was perfect. Nothing else had to happen. Secondly, Lord, we thank you that the Father was well pleased with the sacrifice and he accepted it. So we thank you, Lord, for the provision. And we thank you for forgiveness of sins that qualifies us to approach your table and receive these reminders that the sacrifice was not only necessary, but it was complete. And it did the job. It provided us with a forgiven life. And for that, Lord Jesus, we are eternally grateful. And we say thank you. Thank you, Jesus. So would you come now to the table, make your way. Just take a cluster of bread. Don't be bashful. There's plenty of bread. We got more besides. So Jesus gave his whole body for you. I want you to come and take bread. And while you're there, take the cup. Take the cup.
which represents his blood that was shed for the remission of your sin. Actually, you don't even need to go back to your seat. We'd prefer if you could stay at the table. In the table area, just make room for others to come and get some bread, the elements. If that means go back into the aisle area a little bit, that's okay. Amen. Take the bread. Let's lift it up to the Lord. Just as Jesus was lifted on the cross, we lift the bread, which represents the body of Jesus that was broken for us. Let's eat the bread together. If you would, lift the cup. When it came to the shedding of blood, there are many moments. The first was in the garden when Jesus shed blood. He sweat drops of blood. The next incident that comes to mind about the shedding of blood is when Jesus received the crown of thorns, and it was placed on his brow and on his head, and the thorns pierced his skin and blood began to run. I don't know the exact order, but then came the scourging and then the whippings, the 39 lashes, all of that. Then we come to the cross. He bears the cross all the way to Golgotha's hill. He's nailed to the cross, obviously. Blood is excreting from his body. And then we see another aspect, and that is the spear is placed in Jesus' side, and out of his side comes forth blood and water. Won't get into the details of that combination, but that reflects the excruciating pain that Jesus took on himself at his heart, physical heart, accumulated water substance. And when the spear was placed into that region, out of his body flowed, the Bible says, both blood and water. No question, Jesus shed his blood for the remission of your sins. And there was suffering involved every inch of the way. So as you hold this cup today, I want you to be grateful for the fact that his blood was sufficient to remove every sin that you committed. And you are now a blood-washed believer. Let's drink the cup together. We're going to worship with one last song and make a declaration on Palm Sunday that he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. Amen?
Amen.
To God be the glory. How many know great things he has done and is doing in your life? Okay, musicians, help us wrap this up and declare the goodness of God in this powerful song rendition this morning.
listening to the Cornerstone Church Weekly Podcast. You can find us online at cornerstoneaberdeen.com.